Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to be together. The passage before us is in Titus 2, and you're welcome to go ahead and turn there. This chapter is only 15 verses long, but it is rich in doctrine and rich in application. And I also believe that for many, if not all of us, this passage should also be rich in conviction. I know it has been for me. A large reason for that is that this passage is about good works and about lives that are defined by good works. I think sometimes we get squeamish about good works. I believe for many there's a misapplication of grace alone and faith alone to the Christian walk, as in there's a sense in which because we do not merit justification or salvation through our works, that therefore we don't need to emphasize that a Christian's life should be grounded in Christ and fruitful with good works. We see this all over the place in the church, and it's not biblical, it does enormous harm, and it's also nothing new. Paul talks a great deal about this, as does James and John and Peter and others. We do well to have the humility to remember that many who have gone before us needed to be reminded of the gospel in its fullness. And that includes us practicing good works for the glory of God like he made us to. And there's no need to be squeamish about calling one another to take seriously the hard work of good works. And that is exactly what we're going to do this evening. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for your word, your work, and your people. We ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and soft hearts to be convicted unto holy action, and encourage greater love for you and neighbor. In the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen. All right, let's read the passage before us in its entirety, Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The first idea in this passage that we're going to look at is doctrine. Now, Paul mentions this in verse 1 and verse 10 explicitly. And then I believe a very similar idea in verse 5 when he says that the word of God may not be reviled. And then there's also the whole section starting in verse 11 and going through the end of the chapter, where Paul talks about what God has done and is doing in the Christian's life. Each one of these things I've mentioned are doctrine or closely related to doctrine. But what is doctrine? Well, simply, the Greek word means teaching or instruction. In verse 1, Paul says, sound doctrine. Now, that word sound in the Greek means healthy or wholesome. In other words, it's good and it does good to you. This is very reminiscent of the Proverbs. We could turn just about anywhere, but turn to chapter 4, verse 1. And we'll look at verse 1, verse 4, and verse 13. Proverbs 4, 1. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. Verse 4, he, who's the father, taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. And finally in verse 13, keep hold of instruction, do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. You can go on and on, but the idea here in Proverbs and in Titus is that this healthy or wholesome instruction is good. It brings life. It is healthy, and obeying it in Christ will make you healthy in your soul. While there are many doctrines, I think Paul has some particular ones in mind that he wants Titus and us to understand as we are called to live in certain ways. What are those doctrines? Well, we go to verse 10. About halfway through the verse, it says, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now go to verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Amen and praise God. But many stop there. They would say, that's the gospel, salvation. God incarnate in the second person of the Trinity came down to us and brought salvation, a way to be made right with God by his perfect life and death and resurrection. That's good news, but there is more to the gospel. If you notice in your Bibles, or at least in the ESV translation I know many of us are working out of, it doesn't stop there. You see a comma, verse 12, training us to do what? To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, that's now. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are what? Who are zealous for good works. Who are zealous for good works. That word zealous in the Greek communicates passion, fervor, intense desire. Literally, it's someone who boils over with passion. Listen, Jesus Christ was not nailed to a cross, beaten and bloodied, nor did he die a horrific death to save a people who were only going to be lukewarm or barely simmering. He died. He paid your sin debt so that you would become a person who is boiling over with passion for good works. Works done out of love and obedience for and to him. Do we believe that? Or are we content with a so-called passive love and an attitude about doing good that can be lazy or cold? Does your passion for Christ and good works boil over in your life? It's a question we should all consider. Who here has ever put a pot of water on a stove to boil? That wasn't as gendered as I thought it would be. Nice. Now, second question. Who has stood and watched that pot of water come to a boil? Nice. Did you notice as you watched that those early stages are almost imperceptible? There's little more than just a shimmer, and then tiny bubbles, just a few. And then they grow and grow and grow in both size and number as the heat permeates the whole pot more and more steadily, raising the temperature all the way to a roaring boil that if left unchecked, does what? It boils over the sides, and it sends scalding water all over the place. That in many ways is a good picture of the process of sanctification. Jesus Christ died to both save his people from their sin and punishment and to make them boil over with passion for good works, justified by grace, activated to righteousness, a zealous, passionate righteousness. Friends, that is good news. It's good news that the God who came to seek and save the lost, as Jesus says in Luke 19, is the same God who guarantees that through his sanctifying work, I will not always disobey or grit my teeth when I do obey. He will give me a zeal and a passion for those good works that have been prepared beforehand for me that I should walk in them, as Ephesians 2:10 says. This is no passive gospel. It is an active gospel, a hard-working gospel, a zealous gospel. Is that the gospel that you have? Are you zealous or growing in zealousness for good works because Jesus brought salvation and made you his own? He made you to work hard in his kingdom and in his church. You are zealous about something. Is it of God or is it of man? We do well to consider these things and to desire greater and greater zeal for God and the works that he's prepared for us to walk in. Now, I said there were two points of doctrine we were going to look at. One was the gospel, and one was eschatological. We're going to save the eschatology doctrine for the end time of this sermon. But we're going to switch gears a little here and look more closely at the specific good works that accord with sound doctrine. And Paul very helpfully gives us direction here. He does this by addressing six groups of people: older men, older women, younger men, Titus, and slaves. And everything he talks about is under the overarching good work of God-driven self-control. And this particular fruit of the Spirit is named in chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 2, verse 2, and then again in verse 5, verse 6, and verse 12. It's a major repeated theme in what amounts to a fairly short letter. In other words, self-control is really important. And remember that Galatians 5:23 explicitly defines self-control as a fruit of the Spirit that should be evident if he lives in you. This self-control has a number of meanings in the original language, but in short, it means to be of sound mind and to exercise self-restraint over passions and desires. This soundness of mind and ability to exercise godly self-restraint comes from the Holy Spirit, as Galatians 5 says, and should be, to ever-growing degrees, a visible marker of the Spirit's work in the life of the believer. Paul puts a great deal of weight on this particular fruit, and so should we. This is a very practical fruit. It affects virtually every area of our lives. Now, with that said, let's look briefly at each of these groups of people and the specific ways they are to be self-controlled and zealous for good works. And I will say this before we get started. Paul's talking about general groups here. You may not see your particular demographic represented, but that does not mean that there's nothing for you to apply here. We have unmarried women in this body, widows, grandparents raising grandchildren. I don't think we have anybody who's a slave, but we do have employees and employers. And my encouragement for all of us is to take the principles and godly character traits that Paul talks about and consider how we can apply those to our lives and our situations. So nobody gets off the hook. Sound good? All right. First group, older men. Paul turns his attention to the older men of the church first. It's safe to say these older men made up some portion of these local bodies in Crete. Some may have been elders or deacons or some type of leadership. They may also have been men who, though not formal leadership within the churches, were still looked up to and respected. These are men who are defined by good works to such an extent that it is clear when you see them. You see they have these character traits because of the work that God has done in them. Look at these descriptors in verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, sound in love, and sound in steadfastness. That word sound should be familiar to us, as we just saw that in verse 1, sound doctrine. It means to be healthy or in good health. I love this term because we all know what that looks like, don't we? Take sound in love, for example. Now, there are different types of love, right? Not all are good. Not all are honoring to God or do good to neighbor. There is an unhealthy love that does harm to you, to others, and above all is hateful towards God. We are told to not love the world. What Paul's talking about here, though, is real, true, mature, solid love. Love that works. It's strong, it's been pushed, and it's survived. It's fed by the Word of God, and it takes that truth, takes its tools, and it gets to work. It's healthy and vital, and it builds up like a strong man lifting large stones on his section of the wall. That's the picture Paul gives us of these older men. They are spiritually healthy, mature, and strong. They're steadfast. They're not blown about by every wind of doctrine or next cultural crisis they're told to care about. They are sure, sober, self-controlled. Friends, that is an awesome man. The world needs men like this. The church needs men like this. Families, wives, children need men like this. We need men who want to be this kind of man. I know men in this body who fit this description. I know men who are growing towards this. They desire it. They're striving for it. And they're growing in it. More of that. Much more of that. The man described here is a man who is capable of leading, loving, doing good, and doing it zealously in good times and bad. Older men, men who are aspiring to be this, young men and boys who are just getting started, let us take Hebrews 10:24 to heart and stir one another up to love and good works. Let us not grow weary of doing that good work of godly stirring up in each other's lives. This is a work of the leaders. It is a work of the body. Desire and strive to be this kind of man. It's worth the work it takes because it does good to those around you and it brings glory to God. Now, the next group of people Paul addresses is older women. What kind of people are they to be? What kind of works are they to be zealous for? Let's read in verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. Now, we should see that reverent in behavior, not slanderers, and not slaves to much wine, all point to a woman who clearly exhibits self-control over how she acts, how she speaks, and what she consumes. She is sound in mind and exercises godly self-restraint as a way of life, so much so that these are defining characteristics. And because she is a woman like this, she has a very, very special good work to do. She is to teach younger women what is good. This is an exciting part of the passage. I love that Paul is calling these self-controlled, godly older women to work and train the next generations. This is a good work, and one that older women ought to be zealous for. The church needs its older women being busy at the work of training younger women. I encourage older women, seek out the younger women in your life and teach them. Train them in what accords with sound doctrine. In Titus chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says this, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." It's a loaded statement right there that we're not going to get fully into, but I love it. Older women, your devotion to the good work of training the younger women is excellent and profitable for them. And as we will now see, not just them, but their husbands, children, and homes as well. Our third group that Paul talks about are younger women, and he addresses them in the context of older women teaching them what is good. Paul is now going to outline specific things that ought to be being taught to and learned by the younger women. And we'll start again in the beginning of verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Paul has quite a list here, and for the sake of time, we won't be able to deep dive into each element. But look at what Paul says here that younger women are to do. Their good works that they are to be zealous for. They are to love their husbands, love their children. They are to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands. No wonder Paul says the older women need to be teaching and training the younger women. This is a serious list. Now, something I want us to do is apply zealous, that boiling over with passion, to each of these works. Younger women are to be zealous in loving their husbands, zealous in loving their children, zealous in their self-control, zealous in their purity, zealous in their working at home, zealously kind to their husbands, and zealously submissive to their husbands. This is a remarkable call. And again, one that stands in direct contrast to the people that Paul describes in chapter 1, verse 10. The insubordinate, the empty talkers, the deceivers, those people who in verse 16 profess to know God but deny him by their what? By their works. The younger women who are living in the godly ways we just talked about are the opposite of detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. No, instead, these younger women are living in an excellent way, in a profitable way, a way in which God's word is not reviled. People look at the zealous good works of these younger women, and they see lives lived unto God, putting his attributes on display in their marriages, in their parenting, and in their homes, and it is glorious. Younger women, these are good works to be zealous for. Now, before we move on to the next group, I want to draw real quick attention to something. If you look here in verse 3 and 4, these older women are to teach the younger women. And then at the end of verse 4, it mentions the younger woman's children. If we do the math here, that's more than likely three generations involved in each other's lives. Or I'll say it another way, that's little ones being taught by two generations above them what the gospel and zealous good works looks like. I cannot tell you the power and assistance it is to me and my wife when we receive training from older men and women that we in turn then take and train our children. And then we also get to see in this body how so many of you who are older and who we learn from also kneel down and train our children as well. You help train them how to love and how to respect and how to have self-control. This is a gift to us. It is a gift to the young people in your lives. I know it takes time. I know it's work. But being zealous for the good works that you've been given to do affects generations. And you can see that just in this body. Who knows the influence for good you can have on generations that you may never see? It is an excellent and a profitable work. It is never a waste of time. All right, fourth. Paul now turns his attention to younger men. This one is interesting because it is far and away the shortest and at first glance the least developed of Paul's groups. In stark contrast to younger women, where Paul talks about these huge ideas, marriage and love and kindness and purity and submission and self-control, Paul mentions one good work, and he tells Titus to communicate this good work in an interesting way. Titus should urge the young men in this work. What does he say younger men should do? Verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Of all the things Paul could have said, he only tells the young men here to be self-controlled. Now hear me out. Instead of thinking that maybe Paul was distracted by other things or had bigger fish to fry or just didn't care as much about the younger men in the church, maybe Paul only says one thing because he really wants the young men to pay attention to it. Because let's be honest, sometimes young men have a hard time concentrating. Guilty. Young men, you who love God and desire to obey Him, there is a good work for you to do, and it is this. Be zealous. Be overflowing with passion for self-control. This is in your mind. This is in your emotions. This is in your body, in your habits, in how you spend your time. Being zealously sober-minded, thinking rightly, and doing battle with impure passions. This good work in a young man's life will take him exceptionally far. And you know what else? A life lived pursuing godly self-control and growing in it leads to the older men that we talked about before. Those sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled men who are sound or healthy in faith and love and steadfastness. Strong men, able to build their section of the wall. It will also lead to the kind of man who is qualified to be an elder or shepherd in the bride of Christ. Start pursuing self-control now. It is, any older man will tell you this in this room, it is so much harder when you are older and you've developed habits or you're tired and lack the energy or your mind isn't as sharp as it used to be. Young men, the time is now, right now. You are being urged to actively, zealously be self-controlled. And I insist on these things so that you may be careful to devote yourselves to this good work. It is excellent and it is profitable, not just for you, but for the wife and the children that you may be given, and for the family and the church you've been given now. Be zealous in this now. All right, how are we doing? We're moving really quickly through these. Everybody all right? Our next group isn't really a group per se, but it does have application for us. Paul turns his attention to Titus. And now Rob brought up last week just what a huge job Titus had before him. The weight of this work and possibly the questions that he would have had, maybe the discouragement and temptation. Whatever the reasons, Paul takes a break from talking about some of the different groups within the church, and he speaks directly to Titus. Let's start in verse 7. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Right off the bat, I want us to notice a phrase here. Show yourself. This is a phrase that if we're not careful, we may miss, which is a little ironic. What I mean is that the good works Titus needs to be zealous for are apparent. They're visible. They're not hidden. They're not secret. But they are something that is shown. While this is true, or should be true, for all believers, for all the groups we've talked about tonight, it's especially vital for the leaders. And here, Paul tells Titus to show himself in all respects to be a model of good works. This is very reminiscent of what Kevin walked us through a couple weeks ago with the qualifications for elders. When Titus is a model of good works by exhibiting integrity, dignity, and sound speech in his teaching, this is very reminiscent of the qualifications of being above reproach and self-control that the elders must model, must show. The church leaders should show what being zealous for good works looks like. Going back to doctrine, which is of particular import to Titus and the elders, they must show integrity in the doctrine that they teach and the lives that they live. This is in hard contrast, again, to the false teachers mentioned in verses 10 through 16. Paul condemns these false teachers who are upsetting families by what they teach and how they live. But Paul tells Titus, not so with him. He needs to teach and live in such a way that cannot be condemned. And then he goes on to say, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. One of Paul's overriding concerns in this passage and in the whole book is that Christians would live in such a way that accords with sound doctrine, and that through their living they bring honor to the gospel and they glorify God. He knows that when the world looks at professing Christians living in, embracing, or celebrating sin, it will revile the Word of God. It slanders the bride of Christ, and it blasphemes God. Why? Because the gospel preaches that Jesus did not only come to seek and save the lost, but that he also came to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. When the world sees one side of that, but not the other, it jeers. And it says evil things about our God and his bride. And this is especially true for the elders. I don't necessarily recommend this, but you can jump on YouTube or Twitter or Facebook and look up some fallen pastor, one who got caught up in sexual sin or was greedy for gain or was a slanderer towards others. Unbelievers have a field day with these things and say the most hateful and blasphemous things about Christ. It happens today, and it happened in Paul's time. There's nothing new under the sun. Paul has a great concern for Titus in that he wants him to guard himself. He knows all of the shepherding, all the teaching, all the stress of ministry can expose weaknesses and soft spots in Titus. And so he says, model good works. Teach, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech. That means healthy, wholesome speech. Titus, these things need to define you. You need to show them. They need to be visible. And what is seen on the outside must be true on the inside. Be zealous in this. These are good works. Now, the final group that Paul addresses to Titus are those who are slaves. This one's a little hard for us in our time frame to wrap our heads around sometimes, but let's see what Paul says. Verses 9 and 10. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Now, as I said, this one is a little hard. But I want to give us a structure or a grid work to be able to put what Paul is saying into some context. And I believe to do that, one of the most helpful good works here, or a defining one, is submission. Submission to their own masters. This submission to their own phrase should ring a bell for us. It's found in verse 5 in reference to wives being submissive to their own husbands. Now, the idea here is one that is honestly overlooked by many, and it's this. Everyone has a context in which they submit to a higher authority. If we go back into chapter 1, verse 10, what's one of the defining characteristics of those people who are contradicting sound doctrine? They are insubordinate. They will not submit to the Word of God. Where else do we see submission to an authority? Chapter 3, verse 1. remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Submission is often characterized as a woman-only work, but it is a call on every single believer. Whether you are a teacher in the church or not, whether you are a man or a woman, whether inside the church or outside, God calls his people to be submissive to the authorities over them in the contexts that he provides. Here's a hard saying, even in something like slavery. And here's something really beautiful. Paul has specific instructions for those who must submit to a master. They are to submit. They are to be well-pleasing. That's another remarkable phrase. They are not to argue. They are not to pilfer or steal. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, but showing all good faith. Consider that term, showing. This has been a theme in this book. These slaves are to be actively showing visibly all good faith in their relationship and submission to their masters. Paul says, this is a good work. Be zealous in showing your faith in how you act. And this word faith is used in the New Testament to communicate a conviction of the truth of man's relationship to God, generally with the included idea of trust in God and a holy fervor born of faith in God. Think about that in the context of being a slave. Where is his trust? Where is his conviction? What stands far above his circumstances? It's the truth that Jesus Christ came to seek and save the lost, and that his will for him is his sanctification. In other words, their good works, done in faith, in the context that they are in, speaks to the glory and beauty of the gospel. That's what Paul says right after. Look at verse 10. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Isn't that beautiful? And I want all of us to stop for just a moment and consider this. Consider how we can apply this in our lives. No, you may not be a slave, but everyone in this room submits to some authority. We do. And a very helpful question for us in this is to ask, is what I'm doing, what I'm saying, adorning the doctrine of God, my Savior? Are we adorning by showing all good faith and submitting where we are called to? Whether that's to the Word of God or to church elders, or husbands, or parents, or bosses, or to rulers and authorities? Are we zealously working to adorn the doctrine of God in our churches, marriages, families, and culture? Our prayer should be that we would, consistently, visibly, with zeal and faith. And when we do, it shows the church and the world the beauty of the gospel. So we've looked at the sound doctrine of the gospel, that this doctrine teaches us that Jesus came to bring salvation, which leads to a life defined evermore by a zeal for good works. We've looked at some of the works that we are to be defined by, like self-control, that older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, sound in faith, love, and steadfastness. And for older women, that they are to be self-controlled in their actions, speech, and what they consume. We've seen that older women are to teach and train the younger women in the good works of loving their husbands and children, being self-controlled and pure, working at home and in their submission and kindness to their husbands. We've seen the important call to urge younger men to be actively self-controlled. We saw that Titus is to model good works and have integrity in his teaching and life that cannot be condemned. And lastly, we saw in Paul's words to slaves the recurring call for God's people to submit where they are called to, and that when they do this good work in faith, it adorns the gospel. And now finally, we're getting back to doctrine. We saw that verses 11 through 14 have two main doctrines that we were going to look at. One was the gospel, and the other was eschatological. It's the end time of the sermon, so now is the time to talk about eschatology. So let's look at verses 11 through 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Friends, there's a unique idea here. We spent the vast majority of our time tonight talking about good works done with zeal, what it looks like when we live in a manner that accords with sound doctrine. This is active, it's work, it's hard work, and yet it is done in a particular fashion. This work is done looking towards something. We are to be zealous for good works while we wait for our blessed hope, the return of our Savior, Jesus Christ. There's two elements here that might seem like they're at odds, but they're not. On the one hand, we are told to live godly lives in the present age, that's right now, while we wait. This is a busy waiting. It's that joyful, active preparation that a child experiences when they're getting the house ready to welcome their father home. But then on the other hand, we have this blessed hope, a hope that gives us peace, a hope we can rest in, a hope that comforts us. It's this sure, absolute, expectant hope that the same Almighty God who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works, that God is coming back. We were just in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 a few weeks ago, and if you remember, what does Paul enjoin the Thessalonians to do with the knowledge that Jesus is coming back? He says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Build one another up. It is hard to be zealous sometimes for good works, isn't it? It's easy to grow weary of doing good. It's easy to look at the world and its chaos and its evil and be discouraged. And it's real easy to look at ourselves and see that Romans 7 is as true for me as it was for Paul. Thanks, Bob. Sometimes the stuff hits where it hurts, guys. Romans 7 is as true for me as it was for Paul. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But thanks be to God, because he will deliver me, and he will deliver you. He is coming back for his people. And as surely as he gave himself for us, he will return with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. This is our hope as we zealously do the good works that we were created to do while we wait. Turn with me to Matthew 9. I'm going to start in verse 35 and read through 38. Jesus commonly talked in parables of a master and his servants. These could be servants in a household, a money manager, or laborers in a field or vineyard. Sometimes these servants did good, sometimes they did evil. Matthew chapters 18, 20, 21 all contain good examples of this. But here in chapter 9, I think we have a particularly helpful picture. Let's read, starting in verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." The laborers are few, and there's a plentiful harvest. There's a great deal of good work to do. But that ought not to discourage us. We're doing it as we await the return of our Master. And remember, we were made for this work. Male and female, we were created for this work. Different designs, different roles, but we were all made to be a people zealous for good works in this harvest. Friends, let us pray as we stir one another up and as we wait for our Savior Jesus Christ's return, that when he does, that he would not find us in the fields of this world, asleep or shuffling our feet, grumbling about what's been given to another worker, or gritting our teeth as we work, or not being faithful, or not loving, or not steadfast, lacking self-control, or being unsubmissive. Would God not find us like this? But would he instead find us praying earnestly, zealously exerting every last bit of energy, boiling over with passion, and burning with a love from him and for him, and for those around us, using ourselves up in our marriages and our families and in our church and in this world, all for his glory, laboring with all that is in us for the harvest of the Lord. Turn with me as we close to Matthew chapter 25. We're going to start in verse 14 and read through 23. And speaking of the kingdom, Jesus says this, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability. And then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' And his master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.'" Church family, is there anything sweeter that you could hope to hear? Oh, that we would live in accordance with sound doctrine, being zealous for good works, waiting for that day when Christ shall return, and would we hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your salvation work, for your sanctifying work. We thank you for your word, how it cuts and encourages, convicts and comforts. My prayer this evening is that you would call those here who do not yet know your love and grace. Make them your children. And for those who are your children, would you continue your sanctifying work in their hearts? And would they grow ever more in love and zeal for you and the good works that you've given them to do for your glory and your kingdom? In the name of Christ, amen.